Stanton Mennonite Church, you are God's children, His beloved. With you, God is well pleased. Now, I heard that as some of you were coming in today, that the parking lot is full. I heard some of you parked on the street, which can only mean one thing. You're excited about the book of Revelation. All right. Last week I mentioned, last week I tried to make it a little more applicable, a little more at the ground level. And I said, we've been drinking from a fire hose for the first couple of weeks of this sermon series. We've been at this now for about a month. And I said last week we were going to dial it back a little bit. Not so much fire hose, a little more garden hose. Well, this week, I hope you're thirsty. We are getting back out the garden hose. So if you have your pens and pencils ready, if you have your paper, hopefully nothing catches on fire because there will be a lot of information coming at you. And because we have a limited amount of time, I'm going to forego any kind of a joke and just launch into my teaching. Yeah, now you don't know how to respond to that now, do you? Huh? My stories might have a little bit of humor involved. But actually, I want to start instead with a story that was very, very frustrating for me last week. On Friday afternoon, which is one of the days that I get the most work done in my preparation for Sunday morning, I was trying to hurry along. As you see in your bulletins, Pam Humphreys is still at UVA Hospital. She had quadruple bypass surgery on Tuesday. So I wanted to get over to visit with her on Friday. And I'm trying to hurry, and somebody comes into the church. Unannounced, uninvited, this person just shows up. And this happens. Often people come, they want to sell something, they want to get a little money for some reason, or they just want to chit-chat a little bit. But this guy comes in the front door, and he approaches me, and we're kind of standing over there in the fellowship hall. And the first words out of his mouth are, "What version of the Bible do you all use here?" I think to myself, usually when I'm meeting someone for the first time, I start by saying, "Hi, my name is Kevin." But the first words out of his mouth, "What version of the Bible do you all use here?" And I say, "Well, we all have different versions. People are allowed to use whatever version they feel the most comfortable with." He said, okay. "Well, what version does your pastor use?" Evidently, I can't be the pastor because I'm wearing cargo shorts and a t-shirt and looking a little scruffy or something. I don't know what it is. I said, "Well, our pastor, which is me, I generally preach from the NIV. And I didn't tell him then, but I usually preach from the 2011 version of the NIV, not the 1984, which might get you in a little bit of trouble with some circles. But I told him, I preach from the NIV. And he said, and I'm not making this up, he said, "Geez, why would you use that satanic version?" Whoa, ouch. I mean, I enjoy discussion. I enjoy a little bit of debate. I enjoy back and forth banter. But this guy, I mean, it caught me off guard. I mean, what do you say in response to that? What are you doing with that satanic version? Oh, my goodness. You know, if I was on top of my game, if I was ready, I would have said something like, "Oh, sir, please tread lightly, because I believe that the NIV and all the Bible itself is inspired by God. And if you are calling something that is inspired by God's Holy Spirit satanic, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit." I could have said that to him, but I wasn't thinking. I was in shock. The guy just told me the NIV was satanic. Of all words that he could have chosen, he said satanic. And we had like a 45-minute conversation back and forth about different topics, different ideas. I think there were about 50 different people groups that he offended in those 45 minutes, one after another. Every denomination you can imagine, from Catholics to Lutherans to Presbyterians, he went through and told me what's wrong with all these people, and he used very in-your-face kind of language. And I'm frustrated at that point. And like, I had just finished lunch, and I snuck down, and I got one of those energy drinks. This is equivalent to like 2 cups of coffee, and I had just downed that. And the guy walks in, and he says something to me like that. I am on edge, and I don't know what to do with you, man. And he keeps insulting people after people. And I try to say, "Sir, can we just bring it down a bit? Just bring it down a bit." And he says, Well, I told him, you know, I find what you're saying to be offensive. And of course, you know what he said? He said, it's not me. It's the Bible. The Bible's being offensive. And let me just be honest. If you really want to tick me off, and I know so many of you do, what you do is go ahead and be a jerk and then blame the response that you receive on Christian persecution. I'm just being honest. I'm just preaching from the Bible. If you can't accept that, you're persecuting me as a Christian. I am being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the guy I was dealing with on Friday. 45 minutes of my life that I will never get back. But like I said, I enjoy a little banter. I enjoy the back and forth. You know, I probably would have used different language. Like, I prefer one translation of the Bible over another. Not that yours is satanic. But he went on to kind of question some of my beliefs. And I don't even know why. And this guy, I don't know why he showed up here on Friday. Only reason I can imagine that he came was because he is a heretic hunter. And he wanted to see how my orthodoxy was. And one of the questions that he asked me, he said this, and this is almost a direct quote, as best as I can remember it. He said, I know you Mennonites don't read the book of Revelation. TN went up for me here. I know you Mennonites don't read the book of Revelation, but I'm wondering, are you a premillennialist, postmillennialist, or amillennialist? When I get offended, when I think someone is attacking me, I get very snarky. So I said to this man, it's funny that you should say we Mennonites don't spend much time studying the book of Revelation, because actually in the last month or so, I've been spending a lot of time studying the book of Revelation. Right beside me, I had 3 scholarly books on the book of Revelation. Anyway, in the last month, I spent a lot of time studying the book of Revelation. And in that time, in the studies, most of which have come from a historical critical background, I have only been able to emphasize and strengthen my core convictions that my hermeneutical lens that I read through the book of Revelation has strengthened my view on a semi-preterist perspective on the book of Revelation. So what do you think? I said it better to him. I should try that again. In my months of study of this book of Revelation, I have strengthened my hermeneutical lens on reading Revelation through the view of a semi-preterist. And I said, so what do you think, sir? And he said, I think the Pope is the Antichrist. Yeah. I didn't get much done after that day. But yet, in spite of all the things that he said, all the people group that he insulted, the way he made me feel, I realized that he is in part correct. Because as I mentioned last week, we as Mennonites, we don't spend a lot of time studying the book of Revelation. And I gave one reason why last week, because you know, generations past have fought over this book. But I think that one of the reasons why we as Mennonites, we as peace-loving people, don't study this book is because it seems to be so violent. Here are a few quotes from intelligent people who have mention this book. Friedrich Nietzsche, who is an atheistic philosopher, he said that the book of Revelation is the most rabid outburst of vindictiveness in all recorded history. That's coming from an atheist. Okay, no big deal. John Dominic Crossan, who is a New Testament scholar, called Revelation the book that transforms the nonviolent resistance of the slaughtered Jesus into the violent warfare of the slaughtering Jesus. It's not surprising, then, that we as Mennonites, who are a part of the historical peace tradition, might shy away from this book. But I think there is good news. And the good news is that more and more people are coming around to reading this book differently. The good news is that the Jesus Christ that's revealed in the book of Revelation is the same Jesus Christ who gave his life for us on the cross. The same Jesus Christ who offered his other cheek, who went the extra mile, who refused to return evil for evil, but instead offered forgiveness on the cross. There is good news. And today we're going to look at how we can look at Revelation with a different lens. But before we get into this text for today, I know this is going to be exciting. Try to control yourselves. Before we get into the teaching, I want to do a little bit of a doctrinal quiz. Okay, excited? Thank you, Bernie. Real quickly, because I'm going to go over already, I can see. Do you believe that Jesus shows us who God is? You don't have to answer this. Just keep it in your mind. Do you believe that Jesus shows us who God is? Do you believe that Jesus changes over the years, centuries, and millennia? Do you believe that Jesus taught the way of peace in the New Testament? Do you believe that we are called to live as Jesus lived? And the kicker, why do we see a violent Jesus in the book of Revelation? Let's look at those quickly with some scripture references. Does Jesus show us who God is? Jesus says in John 14, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. And he goes on to say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. That him is Jesus. Answer the question now. Does Jesus show us who God is? Yes. Question 2, does Jesus change? Probably many of you are thinking of the same passage that I have posted here. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus isn't one Jesus one day, and then at the end of time, change into a different Jesus. It's not like that mask that I was showing you. He takes the mask on and off, changing personas over the years. Does Jesus teach peace? And you know what? I'm not specifically saying that you have to agree with me on certain perspectives. You know, I'm not getting into the details of if somebody attacks your family, can you defend them, or should you serve in certain altercations like World War II? Just asking generally, does Jesus teach peace? I think so. Just look at the Sermon of the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Are we called to live like Jesus? Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did, and many others. And when I say many others, I mean many other verses, not live like many other people. And finally, why is Jesus so violent in Revelation? If Jesus does not change, if Jesus teaches the way of peace, if Jesus lives the way of peace, why are so many people so enamored with this book as a book about violence? Or have we been misreading this text? I'm going to quote somebody here. And I'm going to stay up front. Whenever I quote somebody that I don't disagree or that I do disagree with, I don't include their names. I don't want you to know who this person is. There's some anonymity involved here. But this is a pastor from a very large mega church. I think one of the top 10 biggest churches in the United States. Huge following, multi-site campus. He preaches literally in different congregations around the country every Sunday. His podcasts are downloaded by more than the two people that download mine on a weekly basis. Thousands of people around the world listen to this pastor preach. And this is what this man recently said in a well-read magazine. He says, there is a strong drift toward the hard theological left. Some emergent types want to recast Jesus as a, his words, limp-wrist hippie in a dress with a lot of product in his hair, who drank decaf and made pithy Zen statements about life while shopping for the perfect pair of shoes. In Revelation, should be singular Revelation, but that's what he said. In Revelation, Jesus is a prize fighter with a tattoo down his leg, a sword in his hand, and the commitment to make someone bleed. That is a guy I can worship. I cannot worship the hippie, diaper, halo Christ because I cannot worship a guy I can beat up. One of the biggest churches in the United States is led by that guy. You can't worship a Jesus you can beat up. My friends, we already crucified him. Now just look at this. I mean, obviously this guy is missing something. But the people in the world, they just rally around it. They're excited about this Jesus that wants to seek revenge. I mean, some reason people are drawn to this idea that Jesus is coming back and man, is he ticked off. You know? I believe in judgment. And we're going to talk about that next week. I believe that Jesus will come back to judge the quick and the dead. I'm slow, so I'm exempt from that, I guess. Jesus will come back to judge the quick and the dead. but when Jesus comes back to judge, He's still going to be Jesus. He's still going to judge in a way that is consistent with who Jesus is. Jesus does not change. And we are told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that it's God's desires that all people would be saved. So if I do believe in Jesus' judgment. So when Jesus goes through this judgment process, he's not going to be up there with a sword wielding it, trying to chop people down, excited and happy with this grin on his face as he splashes the enemy's blood upon his shoes. No, that's not the Jesus that we find. Let me just ask you this question. In the book of Revelation, where's the sword? Where do we find it? Where does he hold a sword? It is found in his mouth. His mouth. I looked a little bit. I couldn't find my kid's sword. We do have one sword in the house. This is a saw. So imagine I am Jesus and I'm coming for judgment day and I have the sword and I put it in my mouth. I'm going to pick on Ben because he's right here. Ben, if you and I are doing battle and I hold my sword in my mouth, go ahead. Well, he's been trained well by Mennonite parents. I expected you to fight back a little bit. But if this is my weapon, if I'm holding my weapon in my mouth, and swords are a lot bigger and heavier than this, my grandmother could beat me, right? She'd kick me in the knees, and I don't know. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. The sword that's in the book of Revelation, it's held in Jesus' mouth. And as Norman pointed out, this is a metaphor, people. The scriptures are sharper than a two-edged sword. When we read in Revelation that Jesus has a sword, it is a reference to the Word of God. It is a reference to the scriptures. Hebrews 4:12 and also Ephesians chapter 6. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God and it is the only weapon that we find in Ephesians chapter 6. This Jesus is not holding a weapon, wielding it against his enemies. He is using the very Word of God to defeat evil. All right, so let's jump ahead here to the scripture that we read a little bit ago. And last week we saw the throne room of God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is sitting upon the throne. The angels, the cherubim, and the elders, the 24 elders, are giving him praises day and night. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And today we find that very same God grabs a scroll, which is a rolled up piece of paper. And upon that scroll we find seven seals. Those seven seals keep people from opening it that aren't supposed to open it. Not those kind of seals, and definitely not Navy SEALs, and not that SEAL guy that was married to Heidi Klum, was it maybe? None of those seals. What we're talking about is a seal that would seal, we should probably have a better word, that would keep the paper from unrolling when someone was passing it on. And the practice in the Old Testament days, the New Testament days, olden days, was if a king had something that he wanted to send to another king, and he didn't want the messenger to read it and didn't want anyone else to read it, he would write it on the paper, roll it up, heat some wax over a fire. I don't have a candle here today. Rub that wax on the paper and then press his ring into that wax. And that wax would seal the scroll shut. This right here is a signet ring. The king would have his own symbol. So nobody else could make that mark on his letter. No one could break the seal and then put a new seal upon it. So if a messenger was walking along, he said, "Hey, I wonder what's in here." He can't open it. Only the one that it is addressed to can open it. If he does open it, there's no way he can seal it again, because if you try to heat that wax up again, you burn the letter. If you do get the wax to melt, you can maybe seal it again, but you're also going to mess up where that ring was. So it was a very good way in the first century to have this priority letter sent and know that no one else would be able to read it. So God has this scroll, and it has seven different seals on it. And seven is one of those numbers that we find in Revelation that is very significant. It is the number of completion. We know that God created the heavens and the earth and on the seventh day rested, because this was completed. Seven, completeness. Keep that in mind. So God holds out this scroll, and one of the angels calls out, "Who is worthy to break the seals?" And notice the question is not who is powerful enough, because, you know, it wasn't that hard. Pop, 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 pop. Run your finger along. break this deal is not a big deal. It's not a question of strength. It's a question of worthiness. Who is worthy to break the seals? And John just starts crying. I mean, what a strange scene. John's there and he just starts tearing up. And he's sad because nobody there is able to break the seals. Nobody is worthy. It's not to the person, or the person that was addressed is not present. So why is John so sad? You know, it's just this letter. And many scholars believe that what is on that scroll is God's method for the redemption of the world. God's way of setting things right. God's way of returning to the earth that He created and pronounced to be good. So in the midst of this Roman persecution in the first century, John, who is on Patmos as an exile, he is being punished for his Christian belief. He has seen his friends, his neighbors, his family members killed because they are Christians. When he finds out that this scroll cannot be opened by anyone there, obviously he's sad. Because right here is the source of the plan for redemption. But no one is found to be worthy of opening it. But then, in verse 5b, we see this. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. I was going to yell, is it okay? There's excitement! The scroll can be opened. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David. I mean, we are not Jewish people, but we know these terms. These are messianic terms. The Lion of Judah, back in Genesis chapter 49, we learn that one from the tribe of Judah will rise up, and he will be like a lion. He will lead his people to power and glory. Root of David. David was the most powerful king that Israel ever knew. Even before he became king, we find David killed not his thousands, but his tens of thousands. This is what the people wanted. They wanted a powerful leader that would come and kick some Roman backside, get them out of here, and free us from this persecution. They wanted a lion. And what better metaphor could there be for a great king than a lion? Vicious, powerful, could take down an elephant if they wanted to in the savannah. These things were huge and powerful. Nothing, not an elephant, a wildebeest. Okay. It could take down something bigger than they are. What could be a better metaphor for the one that would bring freedom to the Christian people? But that's not what happens. Verse 6 says, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne." They're expecting a lion, and in comes now, this word that we have here translated as lamb, it's not the same word that we would find. Like, if you're reading National Geographic, sometimes you see these big, powerful rams up in the mountains somewhere, and they're button heads, and they do battle until one of them falls off the edge of the cliff. It's kind of traumatizing to a young child or an older child. Big, powerful lambs. But that is not the word that's here. This word right here is the word that's used for a baby lamb. It's what my children call a sheepy sheep. Is there anything less intimidating than a sheepy sheep? A baby lamb. Is there anything less scary than that? I would have a hard time coming up with something. I mean, now you're going to have nightmares, right? I would have a hard time coming up with something more scary or less scary than this. The only thing less scary than this is a crucified, slaughtered baby lamb. One that has already died. They're expecting a lion. In comes a lamb. And we're told not only is this Messiah, the one that will free them, not the lion they were expecting, we're told that he has already won. And he won not by going into battle, but by giving his own life. It is through the self-sacrificial love of the lamb that victory is won. The battle is won by the all-knowing, all-powerful sheepy sheep, who has been slain. Now, I said the number 7 is a reference to all power, or is completion. We learn that this lamb has 7 eyes and 7 horns. And we've seen these before in the book of Revelation. Eyes refer to wisdom, all power, all knowing. Horns refer to leaders, kings, powerful people, all powerful. All knowing, all powerful is the slain lamb who wins the victory by giving his own life. Now we come to these verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, and we know this one. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But we must remember that in the first century, when they heard this, they began to realize that when they were called to live as Jesus lived, to follow the one who was the crucified lamb, that was going to be a stumbling block to their fellow Jews and to other Gentiles. Because they were expecting this powerful, lion-like leader, but instead they got the lamb. Now, when I start talking about nonviolence in the book of Revelation, if you are a Revelation scholar, and let's be honest, we all are, because Mennonites do study the book of Revelation, you probably think of two different examples later in this book. And the first one is the wine press of chapter 14. Probably the most gory vision in all of this book. I'm going to save that one for later. We'll talk about it next week. That'll be a part of our talk about judgment. But the other one is the bloody robe of Christ in chapter 19. In chapter 19, we find Jesus. He is ridden in on a white horse, and he's wearing this white robe. And it says in there that he is covered in blood. Now, many people like this pastor that I mentioned earlier that talk about Jesus wielding the sword and tattooed on his leg, ready to make someone bleed, he uses that imagery and says, this is the Jesus that I can worship. But if we read that story in its context, when you read just chapter 19 alone, you find that Jesus has not yet entered the battle. It's not until later in that chapter that he starts his battle with Satan. So that blood that's on his robe, it's not his enemy's blood. It's his own blood. Jesus is victorious through the shedding of his own blood, the laying down of his own life for others. And later in that chapter, when he defeats evil, he defeats it with that sword. And that sword is the Word of God. The first Sunday that I preached on the book of Revelation, I gave you all a really big list of words, words that we commonly associate with this book. I said there were a few words on that list that are not actually in the book of Revelation. But there's one that was omitted from that list. We often don't think of it, but it's probably one of the most common words in that book, after words like and thee and I. And that word is martyr. And we Christians, we often use the word martyr to refer to one who dies for their faith. And that is indeed a translation. That is what martyr means. But martyr is actually a word that's used and translated as witness or testimony. That's the very basic understanding of the word martyr. The same Greek word that we use to translate as one who dies for their faith is the same one that we use for witness or testimony. And when you give your life for another, as followers of Jesus Christ, we bear witness to his kingdom and his power and his glory. So what in the world does that mean for us? You done drinking from the fire hose yet? Let's slow it down a bit. What in the world does that mean for us in the 21st century? There's a really good chance that nobody here in this room, the 55 people gathered here today, are going to have to put their life on the line for Jesus. But it means that we must be willing at times to give of ourselves. Self-sacrificial love is ultimately the love that wins. So I come back to that guy that came to visit me on Friday. That fun conversation that I had. And you know what? Anybody that was observing, I won that debate. He caught me off guard, but after I recovered a bit, I threw a lot of big words at him, and he didn't seem to, it was over, and he missed it. It just bothers me when people come in, they think they're going to set me straight. I was so angry. But I had this trip then to UVA that afternoon, so I drove across the mountain, and I had a wonderful conversation with Pam. Coming back then, I felt convicted. I felt like I need to pray for this guy. So I'm driving along 64 and I'm praying to God. I'm like, God, please straighten that guy out. Please help him to see the error of his ways. Please help him to realize what a cocky guy he is. How conceited he is, and how much of a stumbling block to Christianity he is providing, and how he's keeping people out of the kingdom. God, please just straighten him out. Then I had to pray again because I realized, it's not just him. I prayed, God, please help both he and I come to a better understanding of who you are and what you are calling us to. And I realized as I was praying about this guy, I mean, this guy, what causes a person to do that? And he had his mental faculties. He was not an unintelligent person. He didn't have a mental disability or anything like that. But I assumed something in his life, some sort of trauma, some sort of experience, caused him to think that this is what he had to do to be faithful in his faith, to his calling to follow Jesus. So I prayed for him there as well. God, help him. And I thought, next time, God, help me. If somebody comes in and starts throwing these accusations against me or at me and calling the book that I study and try to base my life upon, when he calls it satanic, may I not retaliate, but may I listen to him. May I love him. May I sacrifice myself for him. Because I want to be right. And I am. I want to win. And I did. But is that what that guy needed that day? He didn't go out of here thinking that he had to change his ways. He didn't go out of here thinking that evidently I was right and he was wrong. You know, he went out of here thinking he was persecuted for his faithfulness in Jesus Christ. I went out of here thinking that I won the debate and that I was right and he was wrong. None of us grew out of that conversation. If I had to sacrifice my need to be right, my idol of intelligence, more intelligent than he is, if I could just sacrifice that and live this self-sacrificial kind of love for this man, listen to his problems, ask about his issues, and just really pray for him, maybe we can both grow in our likeness to Christ. Let's pray. God, we fail, we make mistakes, we stumble and fall. But you have taught us that we are called to lay down these things for you, to be a better follower of you, to follow you each and every day and in every way. And Lord, surely there are ways that we must discuss and try to figure out what that means. But help us, Lord, to do a better job. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.